Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We are going to look at Sardis tonight. The church at Sardis is the dead church. That's not a good thing, is it? Those two words should not go together. Dead church. Pay close attention to something I'm going to say here in the introduction because it's important to something that Christ will say to the church in Sardis. Ancient Sardis was a city that stood on the northern slope of Mount Tmolus, and I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that correctly because it's spelled T-M-O-L-U-S. I don't know how the T and then the M together is supposed to be pronounced. It sat on the one side of the city, sat right on the edge of this mountain ridge, and it went down a rather steep slope, but a slope 1,000 feet to a river, the Pactolus River. And the river then served as a natural moat protecting the city. Because of these natural fortifications, the city was considered to be unconquerable. However, in spite of your fortifications, you still have to watch and stand guard. And this is something that the people in Sardis failed to do on numerous occasions. In 549 BC, they were conquered by the Medes. In 501 BC, by the Ionians. In 334 BC, by Alexander the Great. In 322 BC, by Antigonus. In 301 BC, they were conquered by the Syrians, and in 218 BC, they were conquered by Cretan soldiers, and on several of these occasions, the soldiers merely had to march up the slope, cross the river, march up the slope, and walk right into the city, because no one was watching. For a place that was supposed to be so strong, it proved to be very weak because they failed to watch. The church is supposed to be unconquerable. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" In verse 37 he says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, it says, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." A kingdom which cannot be moved. This makes the condition in Sardis particularly sad. Because just as the city, the people in the church, failed to watch. It says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, "And the angel of the church of Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." A name, but dead. Harold Brown, the professor of biblical and systematic theology at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, wrote this. When Martin Luther's followers wanted to call themselves Lutherans, Luther insisted instead on the word evangelical. It reflected, he felt, the importance of the rediscovery of the New Testament gospel in the Protestant Reformation. Today, the official title of most of the Protestant state churches on the European continent is evangelical. But in most of them, only traces of the New Testament gospel at best can be found. There's a joke that goes like this. If you call a tail a leg. How many legs does a dog have? The answer is 4. Because just calling a tail a leg doesn't make it a leg. You can call a tail a leg and it doesn't make it a leg. It still only has 4 legs. Well, you can call a church, but calling it a church doesn't make it a church. And you can call yourself a Christian, but simply calling yourself a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. You can have a name, but be dead. And that is the state of the church in Sardis. Christ introduces himself to this church as the one who has the 7 stars and the 7 spirits of God. Verse 1, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write these things, saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Now the 7 stars we know from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, the mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand is that the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. That's identifiable. But what are the 7 spirits of God? In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before the throne. Now we know the Holy Spirit is one spirit, and God is one God. The Holy Spirit is a part of the one God, who is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but still only one God. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, when Jesus told the disciples to go forth and baptize, he said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Notice there are 3 persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but only one name. The word name is singular. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's why we baptize only one time, dip one time into the water, and we do it in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are some who baptize, dip you 3 times, once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Son, and once in the name of the Holy Spirit. We do it one time because the name is singular. One Holy Spirit. But it clearly refers to 7 spirits of God. Now, note that they are not of the essence of God. They belong to God, but they are not God. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5. And out of the throne proceeding lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Notice that these 7 spirits are not in the throne. They are before the throne. They would have to be in the throne to be part of God. They're not in the throne, they're before the throne. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, isn't that a strange thing? This gives us an opportunity to say something about symbolic language and literal language in the book of Revelation. There is no other place in Scripture where anyone sees the glorified Christ and he is referred to as having 7 horns and 7 eyes. In fact, it's very clear from the vision of the glorified Jesus Christ in chapter 1 that John sees his eyes. He sees them in his human form, glorified human form. He has 2 eyes and there are no horns described there. Because there is nowhere else and no other indication that Jesus Christ has seven horns and seven eyes in his glorified form, but in fact, when he is seen glorified, he appears in normal human, what's the term that both sides are the same? What's that word? Symmetrical. Thank you very much. Very symmetrical human being, normal, although glorified, but he maintains his human nature in glorified form. That indicates to us that when it tells us here that he has seven horns and seven eyes, that this is symbolic because it doesn't fit in the literal language. You know that rule, if the plain sense of the language makes common sense, seek no other sense lest ye have nonsense. Now, the plain sense of this language doesn't make common sense for Christ to have seven horns and seven eyes. It just doesn't make sense. So there's some symbolism here. And the symbolism is incorporated for descriptive purposes. The seven spirits appear to be tools Christ uses to exert his authority and his power and his observation in the context of things to come. In other words, when he refers to himself as the one who has the seven spirits here into a dead church, he's letting them know that he full well understands exactly what's going on. So he says in verse 1, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and are dead. The possession of a name suggests that they are alive. But the question that is presented here is whether existence is equal to life as far as a local church is concerned. They exist because they have a name, but is that enough to say that they are alive? In fact, it is not, because the church as a unit, and we're going to be making a distinction here in a bit between the church as a unit and certain individuals within the church, okay? We are individual Christians in the body of Christ, but we are a unit as a local church. And as a unit, the local church was dead. It had a name, and so it gave the appearance of being alive. But in fact, there was no real life in this church because most of the people, the vast majority of the people in this church, apparently were not actually born again. The word dead implies one who has breathed his last and is lifeless and is inanimate. So he says in verse 2, at the end of the verse, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now I'll give you a moment to read what's on the screen there. There's a little bit of imperfection on the screen. For the sake of those who can't see the screen by way of listening to the tape, I have four signs on the screen. One says, please slow drively. Another has the word school spelled out on the road, and it is spelled S-C-O-H-O-L. I don't think that's the way you spell school. Another sign says no unauthorized parking, as opposed to no unauthorized parking. I don't know what an authorized thing is. And the other one, God does not make mistakes. And the word mistakes is spelled M-I-S-T-E-A-K-S. Well, God doesn't make any mistakes, but apparently some people in churches can make mistakes, right? He says, I have not found thy works perfect before God. The word perfect means to make something complete in every particular, to carry it through to its end, to carry into effect, to bring to realization as a matter of duty, to perform something, to execute something flawlessly. The church had not carried out its duties as a church. There were a lot of things that were left undone. The things expected of a local church were missing. And so he gives them some admonitions. He says in verse 2, be watchful. This goes to what I was talking about in the introduction. The city had a history of not being watchful. And unfortunately, this had an impact on the culture of the city, and the church had succumbed to the culture. They had not watched. And as the city was overcome in its past, the church had been overcome as well. You see, watching is the opposite of sleeping. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6, it says to Christians, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. He says in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. There are a few things that remain. The word remain refers to the rest, the small amount that is left over, a group that is so small that it's just counted as the rest, not the main body, not the main group. Just a little bit of leftover. In spite of all of the overall characterization of the church as being dead, it appears that there were a few things in the church that remained. Perhaps a few individual believers that remained, but not enough to give life to the entire body. And even these things were ready to die. It was hard for a few fragile believers to maintain their faithfulness in the midst of a group of people who claimed to be a church but were spiritually dead. These remaining things needed to be strengthened, to stabilize. To the word that's used here, strengthened, can be used in the connotation of to fix it, to repair it, to make it strong by repairs. The fragile things that remain are ready to die. They need to be fixed so they won't die. He says, and this is part of the reason I believe that this may be referring, and probably does refer to some individual believers that are left in the church. He says in verse 4, thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. So the church itself has a name, but is dead, but there are few names of individuals who are true believers, who are still there. So that in spite of the overall characterization of the church as being dead, these few individual believers remain attempting to be faithful to the word, not defiling their garments, living sanctified lives, but weak because of being overwhelmed by the environment in which they live, in which the church at large is spiritually dead. So, he says in verse 3, remember. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. Even to this dead church, on behalf of the few names that remain, Christ offers a scenario to the church to be revived. We might liken it unto the promise made to Abraham that even if only 10 believers remained in Sodom, God would spare the city. There are few names remaining in the church at Sardis. And so he says, remember, call to mind, how, in what way, you received and heard. By the tense of the verbs that are used here in this verse, received and heard, we can understand this. There was a single moment in time in which these persons heard and believed the gospel. This was the moment of their salvation. It was once and done. But the effects of their having received Christ have continued into the present. These are true believers. By remembering how they were saved, they should be motivated to be faithful because they are remembering what Christ did to make their salvation possible. Of course, this is the value of the Lord's table and why we must observe it repeatedly so that we remember how we came to believe the gospel and receive Christ as our Savior. And then in verse 3, he says, hold fast. Oh, the how. How to is very important. I'm going to need to back up, I guess, to make sure I get all my pictures in here. How did we receive and believe? We received the gift of salvation. And we heard the gospel. And so we are to hold fast. It is a present tense verb. We are to keep on holding fast, never let go, never stop holding. But then he says, we are to repent. There is to be a dynamic change in the way these people are thinking. And it needs to be done right now, not later, not continually, necessarily. It's something that has to happen right now. In this moment, there needs to be a dynamic change in the way these people are thinking. Even the true believers are about to give up hope, give up determination to remain faithful because the circumstances are very overwhelming to them. But the people in the church who are not believers, the people who have come into the church merely because of a religious desire to have an experience that will make them feel good need to have a dynamic change in the way they think about their approach to church. He says, if you don't repent, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now, there are five steps he gave to us. He said, watch, strengthen the things that remain, remember how thou hast received and heard, hold fast, and repent. If they fail to watch, none of the rest of it's going to happen. Watch comes first. Watch, strengthen the things that remain, remember how thou hast received and heard, hold fast, and repent. But Christ said something rather striking to this church that has a name and is dead. He says he will come on them as a thief. Now, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. He says in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, it's rather consistent in the New Testament to connect the thief with the day of the Lord. In chapter 5 and verse 3 here, he says, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, he doesn't direct this to the church because he doesn't say you. He says they. This is talking about the unbelieving world. The unbelieving world says peace and safety. What is the big deal in our world today? Peace and safety, right? At all costs, we're willing to give up our freedom in exchange for peace and safety. It tells us at some point that will be achieved in the world. Because the world will say peace and safety, and they think they will have resolved all of their problems. And then suddenly, as a thief breaking into your home at night when you least expect it, the day of the Lord will come upon these folks. In verse 4, notice the pronoun changes. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. The church will not be surprised as a thief by the day of the Lord. Because in verse 9, he says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is my belief that in that verse, as it does occur in a number of times in the New Testament, the word salvation in this case is used in its generic sense and is not referring to the salvation we experience in Christ for eternal life, but the deliverance that we will experience in the Lord Jesus Christ, the deliverance from the wrath that is to come upon the earth. Because the day of the Lord will not come upon the church as a thief in the night. And yet, over here, he says to the church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3 that I will come on thee as a thief. You know what that's telling me? It's telling me that dead churches all over this world are going to go into the tribulation period. that the day after the rapture, there's going to be a lot of people. If the rapture happens on Saturday, the next day is going to be a lot of people go to church as if nothing ever happened. Because they're dead. And he's telling this church, you're dead. There's no life in you. The few names will not suffer the thief phenomenon, but the church as a unit will suffer the thief phenomenon because couldn't get the PHs and the Fs together. The thief phenomenon. The church as a unit, the dead church, the church that is not really born again, the church that has a name as if it's alive, and it really isn't, it's just a dead church. And so there's a sense in which you could say the church is going to go through the tribulation period. Not the real church, not the body of Christ, but the visible church, the dead churches, the churches that are full of people who are not born again and are just seeking some religious experience as it was in Sardis. They were a church. They had a name. But Jesus says to the church, I will come on you as a thief. And that is the phenomenon that occurs to usher in the day of the Lord, the tribulation period. So Christ makes a promise to the church of Sardis. Not the whole church, the true church, the few names that remain. Verse 4. Thou hast a few names, individuals, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. In contrast to the unbelievers in the church who will be subject to the day of the Lord. These believers, the individuals, the few remaining things, the few remaining individuals that are truly born again, they will walk with Christ in white. Look over in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1. It says, and after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. The scene of Revelation chapter 19 is in heaven. Okay? The scene has not changed when you come down to verse 7. It's still in heaven. And in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 19, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the righteousness, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So here we have the saints in heaven, the entire body of Christ, because now it's the wife. It's not just the believers that have, as in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, are asleep in Jesus and their souls are in heaven. This is the entire body of Christ. It is the wife who has made herself ready and is arrayed in fine linen. The glorification has taken place. The righteousness of the saints is described as white robes. And when Jesus says to the few names in the church at Sardis that they will walk with him in white, that's what he's talking about. You'll be there as part of the bride of Christ, the wife who has made herself ready, arrayed in white linen, fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. And then he makes a promise to believers in general in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 3 in verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Along with their white robes, Their names are found in the book of life, and Christ will personally confess their names to the Father and before the angels, declaring they are part of his bride. This probably happens at the grand introduction of the entire church upon the rapture and are going to heaven. He then, in verse 6, gives the admonition to hear. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Again, reinforcing that while at the beginning of the letter, he addresses this letter specifically to the church at Sardis, he indicates that all of the letters apply to all of the church, the entire body of Christ. And the intent of including it here is to say that the unbelievers in this church who have not heard and received as a few individuals have, it is highly time for them to pay attention. For if they would finally listen and hear, they could believe and enjoy the promises he's made to the true believers. Christ intends his body to be in a state of growth and not decline. He certainly does not want any part of his body to be dead. To prevent decline in our local church, here are the questions we must ask ourselves. Are we watching so that intruders cannot invade our church and overcome us by surprise? Are we stable and immovable in our convictions? Do we remain passionate for the gospel that we have heard and received? Are we doing all of the things a church should be doing instead of slow drively, drive slowly and do it right? Are we holding fast to the good things that we have? And are we willing to recognize when things need to be fixed? Let's be a church that will enjoy the promises Christ has made rather than suffering the consequences he has promised to those who pretend to be his, but who are not. Let's be a local church that is truly alive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this lesson in the letter to the church at Sardis, for the things that we need to learn from it. Help us to understand the principles and the application of those principles and have a willing heart as a local church to take heed to these things. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.